My text is in the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 10, and verse 31. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. There are so many phrases, verses in that chapter which are outstanding and where one could stay a while and bring a message. But the one I would choose for tonight is that one. And I was particularly drawn to that beautiful simplicity that is found in that particular verse about little sparrows. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. A very innocent and a very lovely and a very touching way of describing the way that God thinks about us and how he values us. We are of more value than many sparrows. But the context itself, however, is a very profound one and penetrates deep into our attitudes and into our ways. I suppose you could say in that area that it is to do with priorities, and especially the verses at the beginning in the passage that I read. How easily you and I fear the wrong things. I think we all have the experience of fear, don't we? We fear all sorts of things. As little children, we feared the dark or something or another. We fear, as we grew older, we fear the unknown. As we perhaps are the children drawing near to the things of God and are not yet the Lord, we would fear then what would be the destiny of our souls. But when we know the Lord, then fear has gone. For we have only one left, and that is God himself, and the fear we have for him is one of great respect and profound respect as well. And yet we can spend our lives fearing so many things. Many of them don't happen. Things that you and I can get so worried about and spend a long time so anxious and so concerned, and at the end of the day, nothing comes of it. And somebody may ask you, well, how did you get on with such and such a matter? And some months have gone by, and to your shame, you can't even recall it, because so many other things have happened since then. You know, I often say, when I wake up in the morning, if I'm feeling a little anxious, I say, now, what am I anxious about today? And I give a little test. Can I remember what I was anxious about exactly 1 year ago? And I just couldn't. I suppose there was something, probably half a dozen things, but I can't remember them. And then I put it the other way around and say, well, if I can't remember what they were a year ago, is it likely that I'm going to remember these when another 12 months have gone by? We are worriers, aren't we? Most of us are anyway. We worry about something or another. But he's taking an extreme example here. He's taking the example that if people should persecute you in the real sense now of for your Christian faith, it'd be easy to be very worried about that and to say they can take my life. And that's a very worrying thing. And I would not like them to take my life. I could go through a conversation like that with yourself. And then God said, well, get that right. Yes, they can take your life. But after they have taken your life, there is nothing else they can do. Nothing else at all. But rather, fear God, because he is able to take both your body and your soul and give them a living death in hell. Fear him. He is somebody to consider. He is somebody that we should be considering in our thinking and in our worrying. And fear not them, says verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Because remember, after the day of the second coming, the day of the resurrection, and also the day of judgment, The Christian will have a new body. What about the unbeliever? The unbeliever has a body of sorts. Not a glorified body, but a body of sorts. And that's why it said here, you see, that those who go to hell, that their body and their souls will suffer in hell the second death. And so they will have a sort of body, but not the glorified body of the believer. So he's saying, if there are enemies of the gospel, or those who bring dismay to you, don't waste your fear upon them, but rather think of the great ability and the power of God, and the God with whom we have to do. One example from the Bible later on in the book of Acts is this, but Peter and John, they were been preaching the gospel and they were being threatened, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. That is, they were being told to be quiet about the gospel and no more to preach or to annoy people regarding the work and the life of Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection and so on. And so they threatened them and told them to be quiet. And so they answer them back and say, well, what do you think? Do you think we should obey you? They throw the question back. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Where would you like to be? Having to face the wrath of men or the wrath of God? And any thinking person would say, well, I think I could manage and cope with the wrath of men, whatever it may be. But the wrath of God is something that we cannot survive. That's the kind of feeling that's here. In the tenderness of the verses that are there as well, yet there is that kind of atmosphere in this chapter. The first point I'd like to bring to you then is this, the cost or the value of a soul. Do you lay any value on your soul? Do you ever think about your soul? Do we think of our souls? We think a great deal about our bodies, don't we? It is very important to us what we wear very often. We like to be presentable, whether it is in the modern way of dressing, which is a kind of a careless way, which is just as tidy in its own way. You know, it's a kind of a fashion. Or whether it is in the way that most of us know, whichever way it is, we want to dress in a certain fashion which we like. We take great care of our bodies. And it says in the Ephesian epistle that no man ever yet hated his own body, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. He loves his body. He'll take care of his body. And there is a rightness about that too, that we should take care of our body. But our problem is this, that we can do so much about our body and our names and our reputations and our importance and so on in this life and not have anything much to say about our soul. I always found that psalm, you know, a thought-provoking one that has that verse that says, he gave them the desires of their hearts but sent leanness to their souls. I wonder what our souls are like here tonight. It might be a very different picture as a congregation, myself included, a very different picture to what we are in appearance here, just as we are. If our souls were laid bare and that we were given the understanding of God, and that we might be able to say, well, look at this poor soul, look at this undernourished soul, then look at this blossoming soul, or look at this soul that hasn't even yet been penetrated by the word of God at all and still is in blindness. I wonder what it is like. Do you lay any store upon your soul at all? But today, you see, it's a very dangerous thing to talk about. You immediately mention a soul and you're branded as a pietist. You're only thinking about God and holiness. Yes, I'm guilty of that. Very, very interested in it. My prime interest is God and getting to God and being in fellowship with God and enjoying fellowship with God here on earth. And the object of the exercise of a church is this too, in supplying saints for glory and seeing that on earth that they are saintly and that they are prepared for glory in every way. Yes, our directive is God himself. And let's look at how God looks at a soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, that is, without your father's knowledge. There we are told something of the great awareness of God. I don't think that will ever cease to impress people as they read that verse. It's a remarkable verse, that he should have knowledge like that. When you think of it now, put it in its context. This little world, this little solar system, galaxy, universe, or whatever words there are, I don't know them all, whatever words there are to describe the creation that is known, and the outer creation that is only half known, and so on and so on. Whatever words it can be. And the vastness of it, the immensity of it, is far beyond our understanding, far beyond our minds being able to take it in at all. A space without any limit to it, time without any measurement to it. It's something that can send us very anxious in our hearts because it is difficult to understand. But I find it a miraculous and a remarkable thing when the Bible tells me that this God who creates, upholds his creation, is able to contain all this, whose existence is separate to all that, for he is God and God alone, and a little sparrow falls. Price on the human market at that time, 2 for a farthing. And a little sparrow falls. And God knows. I find it wonderful. I really do. I find that, to me, describes something of the immensity of the greatness of the power of God. To know that. If he should say in the Bible like this to me, gave me measurement that might fill 1,000 pages in describing the measurements of galaxies and the universe, I might say, well, how very impressive. I suppose it is like that, but really it's beyond me. But when he says this, knowing that in a vague way, yet knowing the fact of it, and then he says, I know when a sparrow falls, my heart is overwhelmed. For if he knows that, what else does he know? And then he chooses, by the wisdom of the Spirit here, he chooses an unnecessary, a useless piece of information, in a way. In verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's a strange thing. You might say, well, how can he have that knowledge? What he's saying in the 2 verses is this, in one, the tenderness of his knowledge, a little living thing, so tiny and frail as a bird, and how very small they are when they fall to the floor and die. You know, when they have their little feathers all of a flutter, there's a little bit of size to them and a bit of liveliness. And you pick up a little dead bird and you think, how very, very tiny the poor little thing is. How very, very tiny. There's nothing of it at all. And yet, here is the tenderness of God who knows. Here is the knowledge of God. If he told me, I know how many galaxies there are, or if there are, if we count in universes, I know how many universes there are, and so I don't know the correct terminology there, but you know what I mean. If he said, I know and I know how many I mean to get into my next 1,000 years in my creative powers and so on, I would be very, very impressed. And I think that would be wonderful. But when he says to me, I know how many hairs that are on every person's head, I'm astounded. Because I feel so unimportant. We're nothing. And when our stammering tongues lie silent in the grave, these busy little wagging tongues of ours that have so much to say about everything, there we are, talking about this, that and the other, and then one day so silent, and yet these little creatures, very much like a fallen sparrow, when it is dead, so lifeless, so small, so nothing, and then to diminish and decay, and yet he knows how many hairs there are on my head. And he says to me, you're of more value than many, many sparrows. You are of more value than that. Isn't it rather reminiscent of a psalm? Psalm 139, if I can just read you a verse or two from there. This is how the psalmist was overwhelmed by the knowledge of God. You could not escape God. It is a psalm where he says, if I try to go in one direction, God is there. If I try to go into the night, it becomes day. If I try to make my abode in the land of shadows, there he is there. Wherever I try and hide myself away from God, and there may be somebody here tonight, you know, who's running away from God. And we can do that, can't we? We can hide behind all sorts of things. People hide behind prejudice. They hide behind anger. They hide behind different causes. They hide behind different desires. They hide behind things, but they're running away from God. And they know that. And when we realize this, that we cannot run away from God, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Such knowledge that this God has, such remarkable knowledge. And then we have then in this verse 31, Fear ye not therefore, this being true, and this kind of thing being true. Now then, who is speaking to us now in this chapter? This great God. He said, what are you doing down there? Well, I'm saying, this man is afraid of that man. This country is afraid of that country. This family is afraid of that family. This cause is opposed to that cause. What are you doing there in all your fears and your compulsive worrying and so on and so on? What you're doing? He said, here am I. Fear God. For I know you. I know your frailty. Even if it should be the smallness of a sparrow. I know the number of the hairs of your head. And if I know that, I know every flutter in your heart. I know every anxious little thought. I know every wave of anger. I know all the tenderness of love that can be. Everything that is there is known to me. And we, like the psalmist, might cry out, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Fear not, he says. Why be afraid of these little things on this little planet? Why be afraid of them? The one we have to reckon with is God. And he just put it simply like this. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value. He puts it beautifully than many sparrows, just putting it gently. But what he's saying is, your soul is valuable in my sight. And the shame of it is, my friends, that so many people lay such little value on their souls. Have you a mind to understand? If you are not the Lord here tonight, have you a mind? Well, are you saying it's beyond your understanding? Ah, it's far too complicated. I only understood vaguely about that, something about sparrows and something about hair and something about the great God. Yes, something about all that. And that God knows you and knows me, and that God is great, and he is the one that's to be reckoned with. It's not so hard if you have a mind to listen. Then the second point is this. If you value your soul, there is here the confession of a soul. The greatest thing that can ever happen to your soul. The greatest thing. You know, if I should ask us here tonight, what is the greatest thing that could happen? I mean, we could have use a bit of imagination and desire all sorts of things. Good things maybe, some selfish things maybe, some unselfish things, but we might desire many, many things. But the greatest thing that can happen to a soul, we find in this area. I've had a little heading for it, the confession of a soul. In verse 30, it's put like this. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. It's a kind of verse, isn't it, that calls for that kind of absolute honesty of a soul before God, where we cease to listen to the chatter of men and we begin to listen to the voice of God. Do you remember that hymn that puts it very plainly? Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. And I'm saying that because I know what we are like before we come to the Lord particularly. How we are prone to wander in thought and in our attitude and what have you. We're prone to wander from the things of God. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. That we might at last listen to God. And in listening to God, find that there has to be a great honesty with God. We can deceive each other. We can deceive ourselves. We're expert at that. We're able to put our own case, whatever it may be, before God in such a way. But when it comes to facing God himself, what shall we do? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. There's a story there, isn't there? Before you come to a man being able to confess Jesus Christ before men, something has happened to that man. And I'm asking us here tonight, do you confess Jesus Christ where you are? Whatever your sphere is, in a school, in a hospital, in a shop, whatever it may be, whatever sphere of work you're in, can you answer this question honestly in your heart? I confess Jesus Christ before men. That you do so. It is expected of us to be able to do that. There's a story behind that. Because we say we're shy, we're embarrassed, it's not convenient, it's difficult. Then very often, although we should live our faith, we sometimes hide a little bit too much that. And I can remember very well, you know, in my last church, lovely as it was, but it was very, very difficult to communicate the gospel to a people that had been used to a kind of a neo-orthodoxy and a system of good works for salvation. And you know, you could preach as well as you may upon the necessity of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, and that our souls are not saved by works. You still have people sincerely saying, coming to you, and in thanking you for your sermon, they would say this: I agree with you, Pastor. I agree with you. Do your best, and that's all that you can do. And you stand there amazed and astounded. How can they be like that? It is a spiritual blindness. A spiritual blindness. But you know, sometimes we often use that kind of thing, and we hide behind it. Something must happen to us. We hide behind sin. Well, I'm not going to confess men before Christ before men, but I will show what a nice and a good person I am. Not enough. Not enough. The lips must speak. Yes, the life must live. And if the life is living, then the lips are not much good. The life must live a life of grace, but the lips must speak. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. It was hard for him to die for us. I know it's hard for us to confess, but do it we must. What is the confession? In Romans 10 verse 9, I'll borrow a verse from there that marries so easily with this. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Listen to what is being said there. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, something has happened to me. And you know we do. When anything remarkable in this world has happened to us, we're rushing around and we're telling our neighbors. If we've seen something remarkable, if they're friendly with the people next door or next door but one, we tell them, you must see this, you must put that on. And if it's an interesting program on television and radio, and we ring them up and we say, you must listen to that, it's very interesting. We don't have any embarrassment at all about that. What about this? For if thou shalt confess to thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Why should I confess to thy mouth the Lord Jesus? Because something has happened in your heart. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Do you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Supernatural things. A spiritual, supernatural miracle. A glorious thing. That he raised him from the dead. And a Christian says, I believe it. I don't believe just in the idea of it or a phantom. I believe that this great God, holder of all that is, counter of my hairs, and the knower of sparrows and what have you, that this great God is able to touch his only begotten Son, who is really dead, and raise him from the dead. Why does he do it? So that we might know that we too might rejoice in a similar resurrection. Then he comes back in those verses, for with the heart, where does a man believe? For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. What is this righteousness of God? Oh, it isn't the hard legalistic righteousness. I've got to have my own way. The righteousness of God is a beautiful thing. It's tender, it's clean, it's pure. But it will only have fellowship with kind, kind with kind. It is not harsh or bitter or angry. It is beautiful and tender and loving and peaceful, but pure and righteous, but cannot have fellowship with that which is unclean. And no wonder you see that hymn puts it so well. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, before the ineffable appear, or upon thy naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How is it possible for an unclean little thing like me to have fellowship with him, or to be able to confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior? And there we come in that one word. How do I find it? In Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one. Maybe this night you're this minute thinking of the time when you were saved, when the hand of God was laid upon you and you became a Christian. Maybe you're thinking about it and thinking, I know something about religion, but I do not understand this. This man is not talking about denominations and how many there are in each one, and chapels and churches and their names and their sizes and their beauty and one thing or another. This man is talking about my heart. Our hearts are dirty, very treacherous, and exceedingly wicked. Who's going to bother with a wicked heart? Who's going to clean up a dirty heart? Jesus Christ will. That's the amazing thing. However far from Christ we are, however sinful we may be, all our iniquities, all our iniquities, all our sin is nailed on that cross. The intensity of the suffering is equal to eternal damnation in its quality. There he is, my blessed Savior, my glorious Savior, my rose of Sharon, my lily of the valley, there bleeding on the tree, paying the penalty in full, in order that there might be a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Oh yes, it's a matter of heart to heart here. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. A faith is there, which is a gift from God. Holy sorrow or repentance is there, which is also a God-given thing. And we approach, my heart approaches the heart of Christ. And I come to him and say, what shall I do with this unclean heart? And before I know where I am, he's cleansed it and washed me and made me new and dressed me and robed me and presented me to the Father. And all is forgiven and we have peace with God. It is smothered in kindness. It is immersed in mercy. It is covered in love. When we consider this, could there be such love as this? Could there be such mercy as this? When we consider the place where you and I can shed our uncleanness and be covered with the cleanness of Christ, and our uncleanness dealt with, and all our dirty washing is filthy, all of us. None of us likes to show our dirty washing to another because it's unclean. It's all the same, but he takes it all and pays the penalty. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The result, if that has happened to you, you'll say something like these men in the book of Acts. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. You cannot keep us quiet. Why? The greatest thing in the world has happened to us. What is that? Our sins are forgiven. So what? What does that mean? God will receive me. So what? What does that mean? I will have a place in glory. And listen to the words of Jesus again. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. What a wonderful confession that would be. Just think of it for a moment. Here are you or myself, and we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we enter the sphere of our work, and in conversation with somebody that we find it difficult to approach, at last we say to them, I've been meaning to tell you for a long time, I am a Christian, and I'd like you to know, if you'd like to spare a few minutes, but it's burning in my heart to tell you that I am a Christian. And I want to tell you how I became a Christian, and I want you to be a Christian as well, because I don't want these awful things that happen to you. I want you to be right with God, or however which way you might put it. You confess. You might say they'll rebuke, they'll turn away. Yes, of course, some will. But supposing you confess to 40, and 38 turned away, and 2 didn't. You say to God, I'm not going to speak to those 40 just for the sake of 2. Look what he came down for. What seems to be such a little remnant of people in the billions of people that there are. No, there's no argument like that. Because non-confession means that we are ashamed. We're too big. We're too important. We're too proud. But if we confess him, there's a lovely scene that you can bring into your mind from the book of Hebrews, in the day of all things, and the culmination of it all, there are the angels and the archangels and the heavenly hosts and the saints and so on, and there the triune God and God in all his splendor, and there I see my Savior. And then as I come along, the Savior says, I have a confession to make. What is this confession? I confess that this sinner is a saint. I own him. I am not ashamed of him. I confess him as a saint, and I present him blameless, faultless, to God the Father. Would you miss that for anything? Would you? Would you miss it for anything? For foolish pride? For arrogance? Would you miss that for anything? Then to close, the condemnation of us all. But whosoever shall deny me before him, before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I cannot imagine a more dismal verse or a more dismal person that in his life a person might say to him, are you a Christian? Or they might say, something like that. And he might say, no, I am not a Christian. And it may be that we deny him. Or it may be a total denial that we say, no, I don't want to know him, I deny him altogether. Or whichever way the denial is, that we deny his person. We deny the deity of Christ. And that we deny that he took on the form of a servant. That we deny the glory and the wonder of Christmas. And that we deny his sinless life. And that we deny that he died on Calvary as a punishment for our sin. And that we deny that he rose again, a real physical resurrection, and that we deny he ascended and is on the right hand of the majesty on high. And yet there seem to be plenty of places today that are doing just that. We deny these things and give another explanation. My friend, what does it say? If we deny these, if we are robed in the most ecclesiastical garments that you can think of, or pride, or good works, or of reputation, if we deny this glorious Savior, who is virgin born, this glorious Savior, who lived a sinless life, this glorious Savior, who died as a penalty for our sin, this glorious Savior, with a real and physical resurrection and glorified as well, and this glorious second who ascended into heaven, and who is on the right hand of the majesty on high, and will come again the second time in glory. If we deny that, this is the simple answer. He will deny us. It won't take a lot of time. There will be no need for a lengthy hearing. All will be known. And these, says Jesus Christ, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Do you confess him? Find a confession is the reality of experience, of grace. And if you don't confess him, what a horrendous future you have. How terrible it is in the sight of God not to be acceptable in the sight of God. May I close with this hymn? It's a hymn I've just discovered, really. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Here is for one now in that last category who at the moment is not confessing Christ. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands. He's moving here. Are you moving with him? There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus' answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. And it can happen. That's the glory of it all. It can happen. And when a sinner comes to Christ with faith and repentance and seeing what Jesus Christ has done for him, then there is a great confession in his heart. I believe. And if he truly believes, that heart cannot contain it. It stays there, but it's bubbling over and the lips come out with, I believe. And we confess him before men because it is the greatest thing that ever happened in our lives. Do you value your soul? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to look upon us now as a congregation and have mercy upon us and pray, O Lord, that thou mightest save this night. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.